our wagons going west were already overloaded, and their drivers refused to help him. Finally, he bought a wheelbarrow, put the stone in it, and walked, pushing that wheelbarrow all those miles back to the spot outside Fort Kearney, where he had buried his young wife. And there he set up the stone permanently to mark her grave. Now, I have no way of knowing whether this story is true or not. But true or not, it illustrates an important and true idea. Namely, that there are things in life worth going to such trouble to accomplish. There are things of such extreme importance. There are things that we must never forget and must go to even extraordinary lengths to make certain that we don't forget them. The Ten Commandments, the law of God whose name is life and who wants us to live, in my judgment, falls into this category of things we must never forget and things that we should go to extraordinary lengths to make sure that we do not. So once again, I urge you to commit these laws to memory, regularly to rehearse them to yourselves, to talk about them to your children, to your friends, and above all, by the power of the Spirit, to live them, to put them into practice, to allow them to be the moral rails along which your life runs day in and day out. Now, it's been our practice during these weeks together to read the Ten Commandments, either from their location in Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20. And we certainly don't want to break tradition today. But this morning, I have chosen to read them from the version of the Bible I grew up on and which has had the greatest impact on me and previous English-speaking generation in terms of shaping our understanding of what the Ten Commandments are saying. And you guess what that is? The King James Version of the Bible, right. So I would like to read from Exodus 20 this morning in the King James Version. And the Lord, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. These words from the Word of God this morning. But first, before we come to the next commandment, I would like to again review what we have done. In my judgment, the first command is a call to order our priorities and to allocate the first place in our lives to God. The second commandment, again, in my judgment, is a warning against making any image of God in wood or stone or words or whatever, and thus attempt to fetter God, to tie him down, to put him in a box, so to speak, to say, this is God. The third command is a command never to misuse the name of God with which he revealed himself, either by using that name to curse another person when it was always intended to bless, or by employing that name in any attempt to achieve selfish or unworthy personal ends, or by making a pledge and guaranteeing that pledge by that name and then failing to fulfill the pledge that was made, or by calling ourselves by that name, delighting to be known as the Lord's people, and then proceeding to dishonor that name, misuse that name by the way we live. The fourth command, again, in my judgment, is a call to set aside a day to let our souls catch up with our bodies, to make certain that we take time to rest and reflect, to allow our whole being to be recreated and be reminded of who we are and to whom we belong. The fifth commandment, which we were discussing last week, is not only a command given to children to obey parents, to care for their parents in their old age. I think all of that is involved, although we didn't really get that far last time. But it is primarily an order to children to adhere precisely and carefully to the commands of God passed on to them by their parents, and to honor their parents by precisely and carefully passing on those godly traditions to the next generation and the next generation and so on and on until the people of God continue as long as time shall endure and shall increase in numbers and fill the land, bringing blessing to the whole world. I'd like to star this command, underline it, highlight it, because I think it is such a very, very important command. Let me be very personal for a moment. And sometimes it's not always good to be personal, but I'm going to in any case. I come from a family of six children. I have four brothers and one sister. Or to put another way, I have one sister who has five brothers. We children grew up in essentially the same home environment. And I realize from a psychological point of view that that's an impossibility, but let's let it go for now. We grew up in essentially the same home environment. The gospel was presented carefully to each of us by our parents. We had daily Bible reading and prayer together. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in this kind of a situation or not, but we always sat around the table and each one of us had to read his or her verse as it came our turn. Anybody ever done it that way? Quite a few. Well, you belong to the old school. Well, not Dwight, he's young. But and I can remember that I had to read my verse even before I could read. I would sit on my mother's flap, and she would read a word or two words or whatever I was able to put together, and then I would repeat it after her. So that's the way our early mornings were. Sunday was carefully observed as the Lord's Day. We were never sent off to Sunday school and the gospel hall. We were taken by our parents. We were encouraged, each of us, to make her or his personal response to the personal address of God in Jesus Christ and to put our faith in Him. Not all of us, six, made this commitment, but most of us did. This summer, Jane and I took a long vacation on the West Coast to renew ties with family. We traveled from Los Angeles to Medford, Oregon, visiting Hawthorns. And there are a lot of them. Because all my siblings are still living today. Do you want to know something? This was perhaps the hardest of summers that I've experienced in a very long time. One that has raised very serious questions in my mind that still are not completely resolved. What pained me most is this, that the next generation down, my parents' grandchildren, with few exceptions, is essentially devoid of any knowledge of God, of who He is, of what God has done in creation and redemption, of what God's hope for each of us is, of what God expects of us, of any sense of obligation or gratitude to God whatsoever. And I ask myself, how can this be? How can this be? The answer that keeps coming back to me is this. For whatever reason or reasons, my generation has failed to carefully and precisely and lovingly and consistently pass on to our children all of that tradition that had been so carefully and precisely and lovingly and consistently passed on to us by our parents, who had learned it from their parents and from generations before. And instead of contributing to the growth and expansion and enduring character of the community of God, which is charged with being salt and light in a corrupt and dark world, we have, partially through our neglect, let our descendants merge back into this dark world. And I guess that is why last week and again today I addressed myself in a pleading way to you Christian young people, someday to be parents, and to you young parents with children. Know your God. Know His law, which is but an extension of His grace, and teach His gracious commands carefully and precisely and lovingly and consistently to your beautiful children, so that they in their day may in their turn pass on what they have learned by word and example to their children, and their children to their children, and so strengthen and serve to expand the Church of Jesus Christ, the community of God in this world. And that's the greatest way we can honor our parents. Today we come now to the sixth commandment. And I'm sorry for taking so much time on that, but it's important to me. The sixth commandment. Only two very small words in Hebrew. Lo Tirtzak. Translated by the King James Version, which I read from this morning, thou shalt not kill. Now in my judgment, and you will forgive me again for this, this is a very bad translation by a very influential book of the English language. Perhaps the most influential of all books in the English language. And as a consequence of this translation, it has led different groups of people to take rather strong stands on various issues that really never were envisioned by this command. For example, it has become the battle cry for those who stand against the killing of anything that has life. Now, I told you just a minute ago that I grew up on the King James and its words, and perhaps that is why subconsciously today I have trouble stepping on ants or following Jane's order to kill that spider. It has become the battle cry of those who picket prisons and cry out against capital punishment and call upon the governor, plead with the governor to spare the life of the one who's to die. It has become the battle cry of those who refuse to put on the uniform and go to war, of those who champion vegetarianism and lament the killing of animals for food, of those who crusade against the use of dogs and cats, even rats, or any other animal in medical experiments, and so on. Thou shalt not kill. There it is. It's in the book. God said it. I believe it. And what interests me is that quite often people who have forgotten or jettisoned all of the other commands nevertheless raise high this command as the banner of their particular cause. Thou shalt not kill. But the particular Hebrew verb that is used here and the particular form in which it appears in this command refers specifically to premeditated acts of deadly violence against another person or person. It refers specifically to the act of killing another human being against that person's will that arises from feelings of hatred and violence. It refers specifically to murder, not to killing in general. It is a command that prohibits the private taking of revenge. It is a command that totally rejects the right of any person to take the law into his or her own hands out of a feeling of personal injury. Not, thou shalt not kill, but thou shalt not commit murder. The reasons that underlie this command are at least twofold, social and religious. Social, in that the commandment was intended to protect individuals from any danger to their existence at the hands of another person, and thus enabling them to live happily and productively, free from fear and anxiety and worry about what might happen to them by an angry neighbor, free to experience the blessing of God and reap the fruit of their labor. You know, with this command, the world heaved a sigh of relief, a great sigh of relief. Underlying it is the social, but also underlying it is the religious. In that, if God really is, and if God is the author of all created things, including living things, and if God has made human beings in His own image, as no other creature is made, then the pattern of thought begins to change drastically. Individuals may be dull and sinful creatures, but if they are persons truly made in God's image, if they are people for whom Christ died, if they are capable of eternal fellowship with God, then we at last begin to see why human life must be valued so highly, and why the command comes loud and clear, "Thou shalt not commit murder." For only God, who made human persons in His own image and who shared with them His own special life, has the right to take that life from them without their consent. No one else has that right. Murder, then, is not only an affront to society, it is a terrible affront to God. It is a usurpation of His power, the taking away of that which God gave and which God alone could give, namely life itself. You shall not murder. Now I want you to take a minute and look around. I mean, look around at these beautiful people here. You see all these wonderful folk, many of them you know. Some of them you only know by name, some intimately, most by sight. Maybe there are people you identified this morning that you've never seen before. I ask you, do any of them look like a person who could commit murder? No, not even Phil. Not one. So then you ask, well, what's the point of discussing such a command with a group like this? And that's a good question. But I remind you that the Hebrew verb used in this command embraces not only the act of violence, but the thoughts of anger and bitterness and hatred that precede the act of violence. And although only the act could be and was punished and is today punished, nevertheless, our Lord Jesus, in His teaching on the law, made it very clear that the whole process leading to the act of murder, as well as the act itself, is the true scope and the width of this sixth commandment. You shall not commit murder. Listen to His words. You heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that if you are angry with your brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. And so each of us, young or old, will do well to look to our hearts, where often we harbor murderous thoughts against another, perhaps even against members of our own family. That's a possibility. Thoughts that are quite hidden, both from that person and from all of those around us, because we all look so nice this morning. But thoughts that are both harmful and corrosive to ourselves and others. And here is where we may need help. The help of a friend in whom we can confide and tell them all about those feelings of hostility and anger that well up within us. Perhaps even professional help should be sought for. And certainly, the help of God, whose goal is to purify our hearts and straighten up our lives. Search me, O God, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so in the widest sphere of meaning embraced by this command, it still reaches out and touches even us sitting at Bethany Chapel today. But furthermore, we are living in rapidly changing times, and new things confront us constantly about which we must make a decision, and I hope a moral decision. Do the Ten Commandments help us? Do they give us guidance? Do they clarify our vision? Do they help us make up our mind? I heard an interesting thing on the television the other evening, and I hope I'm right or correct in my reporting of it. And I see Jeff Keenan is here this morning, so maybe he can help me out if I err. But if I understood the brief news story correctly, the voters in the state of Washington are going to have the opportunity to vote on the first bill of its kind. And I'm not 100% sure of the name of the bill, but what I saw was Physicians for Proposition 119, which would give adults of a sound mind who are diagnosed as having an incurable disease and only 6 months or less to live, and at the end an excruciatingly painful death, to make a pact with their physician gently to terminate their life whenever they decide that they no longer wish to go on. Does the Sixth Commandment have any bearing on this question that the voters of the state of Washington must decide? Does it have anything to say to them? And at this point, I'm open for questions or answers or rebuttal or some kind of response. Mr. Hess.
I would oppose it entirely because it will be eventually refuted.
Okay. And remember, what I'm trying to do is ask, does this commandment, the Sixth Commandment, as it has been presented, and of course there's always the possibility that the teacher may present it incorrectly, but as it has been presented, does it bear on this decision? Does this Sixth Command help us in any way to clarify our vision as to how we might vote if we happen to be citizens of the state of Washington, or if a similar bill should come to the state of Illinois?
Well,
On what basis would you say that, Dan? That is wrong. Please. Yes. Sherry happens to be a nurse and has seen probably many things that most of us have not seen. Okay, Bill? And okay, I think that's a very important point. So, I mean, you can talk about the sanctity of life, but unless you tie it back to the fact that human beings, as no other animal, was made in the image and likeness of God and shares in a unique way in the life of God, you really can't talk about the sanctity of life. I mean, people who talk about the sanctity of life today don't even believe in God. But it seems to me that they haven't even got a leg to stand on. Because ultimately, the sanctity of human life is a theological question. And I'm glad you added that. Because I was going to press you on what is it that makes life so sacred. Okay. Very good, Jane. Just make sure that everybody can hear. Okay, please, Georgia.
I feel definitely,
A good deal. Okay, second person then, Ed. Thank you, Stephen. Very clearly articulated. I think Ed was next. Then Grace. Now that's the question for you, Bill. Thank you, Ed. Okay, now, if you allow for my definition of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder, which means premeditated acts of violence against another person, killing another person out of anger and bitterness and hatred, that's what the command forbids. Then this particular bill that is facing the voters in Washington, it really doesn't speak to that other than the sanctity of life. Now, I would like to ask a question of you in this connection, because I don't know if everyone knows that Mr. Pollard was at one time a very distinguished lawyer here in town. But after what you just said, in a situation like Washington, if there was this person in her right mind, doctors who are not simply after organs, a law court, a lawyer, and a judge, would it be right and acceptable to make that kind of a decision, much like we make a decision against a prisoner, a murderer, who will be electrocuted or put to death? I'm on a really on the highest level possible. I mean, we can't really divorce the two. We, that is, as Christians, can't divorce it from the ultimate. Right. And I only use this as a sort of an example as what does the what can the you can okay, and that would be suicide, right? Okay, it's taking something out of his hands that rightfully belongs to him. That's what you're saying. Okay, thank you, Mrs. Palmer. Great, I'm sorry. Yes, sir. Jenny. So it would be, in a sense, a unilateral? Okay, Mr. Hess, please.
I think that the law will respect the medical both. They are necessarily the law that. Now, I've been an athlete for all those years. And most of the old folks die from lack of water. They really, but their relatives won't give it to them, they don't want to.
So that's very helpful, I think. Maybe in some respects, what we consider to be primitive cultures are more advanced in certain ways than our own society is. Well, our time is up, and I just would like to remind us that the Ten Commandments don't lay down all of the specifics, but they do give us guidelines by which we can judge the specifics. And I thank you for your participation and the good thought. But let's also remember that even if it has nothing to do with what's happening in the state of Washington or doesn't speak specifically to the whole matter of abortion, we could go on to that. It certainly does include how we feel towards other people. Because out of the heart come the acts. And if there are those feelings of anger, bitterness, hatred, may by God's grace we seek to eliminate them, even if we must go for help in a professional way to do it. So we pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the commands that you have laid down. We thank you for the revelation of yourself in your word. May we each be responsible, our own self, to know you and to know your commands well, to talk about them to others, and especially to our children, and to encourage in every way, especially by life, that our youngsters, our children, our next generation will be people who love you even more than the generation from which they came. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.